Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you this morning. At last, a dry day. Might even get to the lawn this afternoon. Never know. I think I met most of you last time I came, just before Christmas. My name's Gary. I'm a member at Shepherd Drive over in Pinewood near the Tesco's at Cop Dock. I think you know Mary and Margaret and Jerry Thornby. He used to be here. And Mark and Rachel Houston, I believe, have been here a few times as well and spent some time with you. It's really good to bring you the next message in your current series, Getting the Most Out of the Fruit of the Spirit. If I could have my slides, please, that'd be excellent. Thank you. And let's just start by rereading those couple of well-known verses in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, when he writes, I'm not sure this control's working. If it doesn't, we can just turn them off and I'll go without them, it'll be fine. He reads, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And today, as we've already said, we're focusing on the third of those fruit, peace. But before we do that, and delve in the passage that was so lovingly read to us a little while ago, let's just ask for God's help. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we ask for your help now as we delve into it, as we learn from it. Lord, we pray that we feel your presence with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word peace. Do you think of the conflicts that continue to rage across the globe? Perhaps it's the seemingly unsolvable ongoing crisis in the Middle East. I don't know about you, it leaves me in despair, the Israeli crisis, as to who to pray for and what to pray for. Apart from God, may your will be done. They're sort of compelling and equally uncompelling arguments on both sides. Perhaps it's the situation in Ukraine, which is now 27 months old now. Unbelievable, isn't it, since that invasion took place. And I think because of that time, and particularly at the moment with the general election, it gets pushed to the back of the papers, it gets pushed further down the news, and perhaps even to the back of our brains as well, if we're honest. Or for you, is the concept of peace more personal? Is it about your life being torn between opposing commitments and expectations that we're struggling to meet? Are you encountering family issues that you just can't get a respite from? Do you feel you're in a situation that leaves you constantly tired and feeling like you're pressing, got a broom and trying to sweep mud continually uphill? Perhaps you might be tainted and damaged by worry, perhaps financial or health. You can't seem to escape from these and you're deflated and burdened by them. It might be like one of those whack-a-mole machines you see in the arcades on Felixstowe Seafront, where as you bash one mole down, another mole of worry suddenly appears for you to deal with. Well, the good news that I can share this morning, the good news is just sung about, is in the passage we're considering, Jesus gives us all the offer of true, lasting, real peace. And as we work through these words in John's Gospel, we'll see how this peace has been brought for us, the response that this peace demands, and how this peace should shape our lives. Shaping our lives so that others are encouraged when they see us and are pointed towards Jesus. Now, I've been practicing pronunciation of this word all weekend, so apologies if I got it wrong. Please do interrupt me and correct me. But the Jewish expression for peace is shalom. And as this Jewish focus on God-given peace comes from what the Jews call the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, the law, we shouldn't ignore their understanding of peace. What we need to do is take that Old Testament understanding and look at it through the lens and refocus, as it were, of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. Now, shalom is seen as a peace that offers wholeness, safety, and completeness. Unlike a modern concept like, for instance, mindfulness. And please, can I be crystal clear? I'm not here to dismiss any modern techniques for people to relax and to deal with stress. But shalom is seen as a state of peace to exist in us rather than just to be sought. It's meant to encapsulate who we are and how we act. Whether the Jewish race use shalom as a greeting or a goodbye, what they're saying is have peace and take peace with you. And with the New Testament lens applied, this is what we see in verse 27 of our passage. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And it can't be overstated just how pertinent it is that Jesus is using these words at the time he's using them. Now, when I was younger, I used to really enjoy my mum's roast dinners, with the exception of one element. There you go. Yorkshire puddings. Because my mum's Yorkshire pudding, she's not here. I wrote it's a private link this morning, so I won't. I can talk in safety. Then I've arrived at the table, undercooked, weirdly gooey type concoctions, or they'd be really thin, really dry, and often burnt. Yorkshire pavements, as we used to call them, affectionately in the family. Now, I'm not an expert on these matters, but I believe that the art of cooking Yorkshire pudding is to increase the heat of the oven just before you put them in. I'm getting a nod. I'm reassured by my understanding there. You see, as we read Jesus' words in this part of John's Gospel, we can really almost feel, can't we, the intensity of Jesus' teachings. He's in the upper chamber, they're having that Passover meal the night before Jesus goes to the cross. Judas Iscariot has gone to do what he must do, as Jesus puts it. And he takes the time to give the disciples this final in-depth teaching. It's like he's turning the temperature up on the information he's given to them, because he knows what he's about to endure in the next few hours. The true lasting peace the world sought then and still seeks now, if they don't know Jesus, was about to be achieved once and for all. It was about to be bought at an immense cost. As we've swung twice already this morning, purchased by the blood of Jesus, dying that criminal's death on the cross. You know, later in John's Gospel, in chapter 20, we read the account of Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel of John. And it's often said that John wants his readers to know two things. One, that Jesus is the incarnate God, 100% man, 100% God. And as he writes about the resurrection and that first Sunday morning, he wants you to know he's a faster runner than Peter. But as they run towards the empty grave, their reaction is a bit bizarre, isn't it? Jesus has spent this time teaching them, and they end up in a locked chamber. It might be the same room they're in now, if they got it reserved for the whole Passover weekend. And as Jesus comes to the chamber, he enters it. What are the first words he says to the disciples? He doesn't turn around and said, "Why are you behind a locked door? I told you I was going away. I told you I'd be risen on the third day. Why?" No, he says, "Peace be with you." He has come back from securing that peace. You know, after the Battle of Britain in 1940, Winston Churchill gave probably his most famous speech when he told the nation after the Battle of Britain, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." It's very tempting to do an accent when you're doing that. Jesus is telling the disciples in that chamber that everything has been given to all people who will accept him by one man and one action. Everlasting peace secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus. If we go back to the night that Jesus was born and the hillside outside Bethlehem, we read in Matthew 2, verse 14, the host of angels singing, "Glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." Jesus is now stating the ultimate peace deal has been done. The requirements of the peace treaty between mankind and God have been met. Not by those who deserve to take the consequences to meet that treaty, but by the sinless Son of God. In our passage this morning, Jesus tells his disciples that he's about to leave them, but he'll come back. If you have a look at verse 19, he says, "The disciples will see him before long." And Jesus is probably talking about two separate events. One that will happen on that third day, when they will see him in this locked chamber. The second, when the advocate will come, the promised Spirit of Truth. The Spirit that will be available to all who will accept it at Pentecost, just 7 weeks later. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Shalom, that definition we've just discussed, has its origins back in Exodus chapter 20 to 21. God is saying with the Israelites that he's taken into the desert, relieved from slavery of the Egyptians, that there is a price they have to pay to follow him as their God. And that price is, firstly, the Ten Commandments, and then the many laws and regulations that are shared after that. At the cross, freedom from the burden of those laws was bought. But that doesn't mean that we should ignore the law and free to do what we like. In fact, the polar opposite. David helpfully prayed earlier, "Lord, help us keep your commands." And in this passage, three times, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one that loves me." Verse 23, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." So we've seen that true peace was bought at a sacrificial cost. But as Jesus tells us in this passage, true peace demands a response. Our reaction to the cross must be to do our utmost to serve Jesus. Not in a vain, impossible attempt to earn our salvation, but in reaction to the salvation that is now freely available to us and has been freely given to us. Earlier in this final time of teaching, Jesus gives a new commandment. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He makes it quite clear, doesn't he, what that command is, three times in one small paragraph. Love one another. We need to show the love of Jesus in our response to the cross. When the disciples heard that, they may have thought back to a time previous when a Pharisee had challenged Jesus and said, "What do you consider to be the most important commandment?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Now, as we see these New Testament commandments, we may then look back at the Ten Commandments, I think, in a slightly different light. Because we can read the Ten Commandments as a list of commandments, and then the regulations that were given immediately, and we can look in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and see hundreds, almost an action for every action, isn't there? But if we look at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and then look at that in light of our salvation, then we can look at the other commandments as flowing for them almost in a logical fashion. Because if we are truly loving God before any other gods, then we won't have earthly idols that will distract us. We will not want to use his name in vain. And we'll be very keen to join our brothers and sisters wherever we can in worship and prayer. We'll respect our families. We'll want to preserve human life and live according to God's design, a design that was given to us way back at the start of the Bible in the book of Genesis. You know, things like stealing from others, lying about those closest to us, and being envious should never, ever be our motivation if we are truly having other gods before the Creator God. And a natural outfall from this, going back to our topic today, is that if we're living in step with our Creator God, then our feeling of an inner peace should improve naturally. In fact, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, our newly found position is far, far greater than just living in step with God. Have a look at verse 20 of our passage. Jesus says that he is the Son living in his Father, and paraphrasing that, through the wonder of the Holy Spirit, we are in Jesus and he is in us. The truth is, isn't it, that we worship a triune God, a perfect Holy Trinity with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all whose primary ambition is to bring glory to each other. And where are we? We're living in that relationship when we're accepted by God the Father through the blood of the Son. Isn't that wonderful? Miraculous? That we're invited to be in that living relationship. And more than that, have a look at verse 23. If we love Jesus, God the Father will see us as he sees Jesus. We will be seen by God the Father as blameless and pure because our sins were left on the cross at Calvary and with Jesus living in us. So we've seen true peace brought at a sacrificial cost, with our response being what it must be. And now we'll have a look how true peace has shaped how we live our lives. You This is an amazing lesson. If you've got a spare 30 minutes later, I suggest you read John chapter 13 to 17. Probably going to take you two cups of tea or coffee to do that. Because it is an absolute amazing lesson that really does warrant the time of doing that. In chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus explains why he's teaching this lesson now. All I have told you so that you will not fall away. In chapter 17, remarkably, Jesus prays for me and you. When he prays in front of the disciples and says to God the Father, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning the disciples around the table. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Isn't that amazing that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for us? And what will attract others to believe in this message? Well, earlier in chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus wants us to have joy and emit joy, knowing that we've been saved by his blood. To have that peace, to enjoy that peace, but to show others that peace and share that peace as well. I wonder if you ever had the thought, and I know I have, wouldn't it have been great to be on earth? In Israel, not called Israel then obviously, but at that time, to be in the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus was teaching, to be on the mount when he preached his sermon. Well, Jesus suggests in verse 28 that we are in a far better position than his disciples were then, sharing that meal with him. That we should be glad that he's now sitting at God the Father's right hand, and that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, is living in us. Then as verse 27 tells us, we have true peace left with us. Peace that has been given to us so that we can shape our lives and be a living witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, with hearts that are steeled and calmed as we focus on eternal promises rather than the scary, fearful world that we live in today. We can tell a species that a plant is by the fruit it grows, can't we? And people must be able to look at the fruit that we sprout, the peace that we show, and know from that peace and that fruit that we live and grow planted in the love and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just finish by sharing 3 points today. The first point I just want to talk about is the wonderful example of the persecuted church. And thank you so much for praying for Open Doors this morning. It's amazing, isn't it, if you go into the Open Doors website or the videos they sometimes share in their prayer news, just how reassured and content people are that are undertaking and enduring the fiercest persecution. Some scary figures. 365 million Christians face persecution for their faith. That's about 1 in 7 Christians in the world. Last year, 4,998 Christians were murdered for their faith. And this was a figure that absolutely staggered me. Everybody has to guess how many Christians Open Doors have connections with, either directly or indirectly, in North Korea. North Korea's got a population of about 26 million people. Open Doors say they have connections through networks of over 100,000 Christians. That's Ipswich in a country of a third of the size of Great Britain. And they're all living in the truth of the gospel. Isn't that a challenge to us? A challenge to us when things just take preference in our life. A challenge to us when we get worried about things that we know we've got no control over, but we do know we have the salvation. Always challenged and always amazed by that. Also, just want to say that mental health is still an issue in Christianity. Yes, we looked at this passage this morning. We looked at the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen that we have peace given to us by God through Jesus. But we still live in a tainted, sinful, damaged world. And that can damage people's mental illness all the time. So it's important, alongside sharing the gospel, that we recognise that. Mental health in a church situation can lead to stigma and shame and guilt, because a person will well know the basis for their salvation and peace with God, but still be suffering these issues. So it's important as a church, and I'm talking the whole church here and the various individual churches in it, that we look out for these situations and offer support or signpost. We've got a guy in our church who plays cajon, a guy called John, who's, when he joined the church, people share their testimonies with us as they come into membership. And he shared his mental health issues that we know are still ongoing. And it was both scary and reassuring as well. We just need to make sure that we're supportive of people in difficult situations and don't just ignore them or sweep them under the carpet. And my closing point really is for all of us to think about where we are at the moment. Are we living having accepted this peace? Or might it be that we never have accepted the peace in the first place? Do we need to reconnect with the love of Jesus today? Are we at our wits' end? Just want to leave you with a well-known verse from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's always a blessing to come and visit another church and share something of God's word. And one thing that is really pleasurable is that I can leave a word out there with no idea about probably any of your personal situations and states at the moment. If I was standing in Shepherd Drive now talking, my subconscious would be thinking, I hope that person doesn't think I'm talking about them, because I will know. I will know something about everybody and a lot about some people. Here I can leave you with those verses. And I can say, if you're in turmoil today, if you're feeling that peace is unachievable, if you're at your wit's end and don't know who to turn to, you have a Saviour that's waiting and willing to take that pressure from you. A Saviour who wants you to know that providing you come with a repentant heart, it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been, he'll receive you. Jesus will restore you. And Jesus will offer you eternal peace, a fruit of the Spirit that he is longing for you to make the most of. Thank you for listening this morning. I'll leave that with you now and hand back to David, who will close the service.